Our subject this morning is When God Testifies. And the scripture reading is from 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. It's a short passage, but a very important one. 1 John 5, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify. Now, if you happen to have a different Bible than I have, you probably have something very similar. If you have a King James Bible, there is a whole verse that is different. And this sometimes upsets people, so we should take a word of explanation at this point. The Bible is very well attested. It is the best attested book in the world. In other words, the authenticity of what you read in the Bible is extremely firm. If you study textual criticism or you study the process of transmission of books from the ancient world, you find that the manuscript evidence for the New Testament and the Old Testament is so much more certain than any other book that it is really not in the same ballpark. For example, if you were trying to say, how certain are the words of Plato in comparison with the words of the Bible, there is simply no comparison. There may be 30 manuscripts of some of the sections of Plato's work. The Bible, we have more than 5,000 Greek manuscripts alone. So there is just no comparison as far as the amount of manuscript evidence and the interval between the writing of the original and the writing of the copies. The New Testament is just much better attested. There are a few places in modern versions that you will find that they differ from some of the older versions, and this sometimes calls for a word of explanation. And this is one of the passages. In 1 John 5, 7, I have a footnote in my Bible, and most of your Bibles probably have a footnote if you have a modern version. The footnote in this version says, down at the bottom, Vulgate adds. Now, the Vulgate is the Latin Bible. Vulgate meaning common. It's the common Bible that was used by the Romans. Vulgate adds, quote, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that testify on earth. These words that were in the Latin Bible go back only as far as we can tell to the year 385, when they were in the margin, evidently, of a Latin Bible, and they were put into the Latin Vulgate from a Spanish writer's Bible. The Christian church, as you probably realize, used a Latin Bible from the 2nd century until the 1500s. And so many people read the Bible and had these words in it, based on this Latin reading. However, in the Greek manuscripts, these words do not occur. Well, you might ask, well, how did it ever get into the King James, since the King James was translated from the Greek? Well, it came in this way. In the 1500s, there was a race to get in print with the first Greek Testament that would be printed. As you know, the printing press was invented in the 1400s or 1450. In the year 1516, a man named Erasmus heard that another scholar named Ximenes was publishing a Greek Testament. Erasmus rushed to beat him and got in print or got in circulation before Ximenes did. Erasmus only worked from a few manuscripts, but he did a fairly good job, and his was circulated first. The Roman Catholic Church, when his edition came out, criticized him because he omitted these words, the words that we just read to you. And he rejoined and said it was not found in the Greek manuscripts. He said, however, if they would find a Greek manuscript that had these words in it, he would put it in his next edition. A monk produced it, so that when his third edition came out, he had to keep his word and put it in. The suspicion is that the monk produced the manuscript by longhand himself with these words in it. So as far as we know, there is only one Greek manuscript, and that is a 15th century manuscript that has these words in. So for that reason, they are not part of the original text at this point. I usually don't go into such a long explanation, but I thought you might want to have some more information on the whole verse dropping out. Verse 7 then should read simply, for there are three that testify. And then verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, But God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. How firm is your faith? What's the foundation of your faith? The issue that I'm raising before you is the issue that this book was designed to deal with. Remember, as John wrote this book, the early church and the people in that early church, they were very much perplexed. New teachings had come in. Trusted teachers, old friends, had left the apostolic church. They said, this is the message that we must have, this new truth. And people who were still in the apostolic church had perplexity. They wondered, is this really the reality of God? Is this really true? And I'm sure that everyone who is in this room, who's a thinking person, has asked himself certain times in his experience, is it really true? Why do I really believe it? Or similar questions like that. Now, that is not wrong to raise the question. What's wrong is when you start believing your doubts and doubting your belief. What John is going to do in this section is to point out that the faith that we have is a faith that rests upon good and adequate testimony. In verse 5 of the last section that we covered last time, we ended up with the thought, a person who overcomes the world is one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You must believe in Jesus. But saying believe in Jesus is a little too nebulous for John. You see, many people today believe in Jesus. If you were going to take a survey in the world today, you would find that there are about 3.5 billion people in the world. And at least 1 billion of these people believe in Jesus. But that's not enough. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. You must believe something more specifically about Jesus. You see, in the ancient world, those who separated themselves from the apostolic church believed in Jesus as well. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus. Christian Science believes in Jesus. Mormonism believes in Jesus. Mohammedans believe in Jesus. You know that Jesus is in the Quran? So simply to say, I believe in Jesus is not enough. You must believe something more specific about Jesus. And this is what John is going to do. He's going to tie it down very specifically. Now the words he uses may be a little perplexing to us. Notice in verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood. Now what does he mean by that? This passage not only has a difficulty of the text, but it also has a difficulty of interpretation. There are three views that are common on this verse. The first view would tie this to John chapter 19, verse 34. And since we have gone through the Gospel of John, you remember in John 19, verse 34, one of the soldiers, when Jesus was on the cross, took a spear and stuck it in his side. And in John 19:34, we read these words, bringing forth a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may have faith. That would seem to be a very good immediate connection. You've read the Gospel of John. Talks about water and blood, talks about testimony, and talks about coming to faith. And so it would think that that would be an immediate good connection. And indeed, it would accept the phrase, this is the one in John, 1 John 5, 6, this is the one who came by water and by blood. The language is a little strange, Because in the passage on the cross, it is the blood who is coming out of Jesus with the water. And to say that this passage, that Jesus is the one who comes by water and blood, refers to that, seems to be a strange way of putting it. So I think there is a better interpretation than that. A second interpretation, which goes back at least to Augustine, a great church father of the 4th century, took the interpretation that it's talking about the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But one of the things that gives us firm testimony to our faith is the Lord's Supper and baptism. Water would represent, in this interpretation, baptism, and blood would represent the Lord's Supper. There is no doubt that there is a strong testimony to us every time there is a baptism. There is no doubt there is a strong testimony and a preaching of Jesus at the Lord's table. However, notice what he says. This is one who came by water and blood. I have two objections, then, to a sacramental interpretation of the verse. If it said, this is the one who comes by water and blood, I think it would fit better. But since there's a past tense, it probably refers to something more historical than something which happens over and over again. Also, the use of the word blood to denote the Lord's Supper is not a common usage. So I come to a third interpretation. The third interpretation was first mentioned, that I can find, by a man named Tertullian back in the 2nd century. Tertullian informs us that there was a man in the ancient church in Ephesus named Cerinthus. Cerinthus taught the following. Cerinthus taught that Jesus was simply a man who was the normal human son of both Mary and Joseph. He was a good man. And as he lived his life, at the point of his baptism, a divine eon came and rested upon him. This divine eon was the Christ. So then, when we say that Jesus is the Christ in Cerinthus' model, it means that there is a power resting upon this man Jesus throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ. Further, Cerinthus taught that when Jesus died on the cross, the divine power had left him. So that the person who dies on the cross is simply a human man. Indeed, in one of the Gnostic accounts of Jesus on the cross, he cries out, not my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he cries out, my power, why have you left me? That it probably is the historical allusion that was very plain when John wrote these words. What John is objecting to is this kind of an understanding of Jesus. The Jesus that we are to put our trust in is not simply a human man that some power rested upon throughout part of his ministry. He says he did not come by water only, but by water and blood. So what I would understand him to be saying is that Jesus, in his messianic office, was not just a person that a power used from his baptism up to the cross. You can see, of course, that there is a serious error at this point, because the person who dies on the cross is simply a human man. The messianic office of Jesus is over, then, with the cross, before the cross. And you destroy what we would consider to be two of the fundamental pillars of the Christian faith. One is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that God was manifest in the flesh throughout the whole ministry, and that the person who dies on the cross, the value of that person is equivalent to who dies. If a man simply dies on the cross, the value of that death is simply the value of one man's life. However, if the God-man dies, the value on that cross is the value of the God-man. The issue is, what do we need to come into the presence of God? Do we simply need a man's righteousness to come into God's presence? Or do we need a divine righteousness? The scripture teaches we need God's righteousness to come into God's presence. Therefore, it is important that the person who dies on the cross give us a righteousness which is equivalent to the righteousness of God. And Jesus Christ, of course, provides that. So then, what John would be saying is, the Jesus that we must put our trust in is a very specific Jesus. It is the divine Jesus, the Son of God, the one who is incarnate, the one who dies on a cross. Now you might say, well, that's what I believe. But that's what not a lot of people believe today. Rudolf Rotman, the leading New Testament scholar of our generation, he does not believe that. And his followers are the leading teachers in the institutions of higher learning and theological schools around the world. He believes that there was a man named Jesus. This man named Jesus lived, did certain wonders, and he died. And that's all. There was a Christ who is preached as risen, but Jesus, the man, is dead and stays dead. Christian Science says it believes in Jesus, but when you say, what does Christian Science believe in Jesus as? It believes that Jesus is the great way shower. He shows us a way. Liberalism says it believes in Jesus, but it believes in Jesus as a religious teacher, not as the divine Son of God. What kind of a Jesus do you believe in? Is he a Jesus that is the construct of your own devising? Or is he the Jesus who is proclaimed to you in the Word of God? The Jesus that John testifies to, and that the Apostolic Church testifies to, is the one who is incarnate. He says, we beheld him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld him, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, there is, in John's mind, the historical evidence that the person that he believed in was the same person who was incarnate, who was at the baptism, and also died on the cross. He goes on to say, in the latter part of verse 6, it is the Spirit who testifies. It is the Spirit that testifies. We might say it this way. The real reason why we believe that Jesus is what the Son of God and he died for our sins is because of the work of the Spirit. The apologetic for Christianity ultimately rests right here in the work of the Spirit of God. We believe that it is a sufficient testimony that the Holy Spirit testifies to the historical event. What he's saying is Christianity rests upon, first of all, good history. When we believe in Jesus, it is not believing something once upon a time. It is believing something that really happened. It is not a myth. It is not a fable. The man who lived and died and rose again actually did it in history. You might say, well, why doesn't everybody believe it if it is true? The reason why everyone does not believe it is because they do not accept or respond to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. In other words, two things are necessary for you to come to saving faith. You must believe that these things actually happened. And then there must be the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convince you of the saving significance of those facts. It's a fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross. But it takes the Spirit of God to convince you that that man's death has something to do with your personal sin. And this is what the function of the Holy Spirit is in the world. He is doing a work of convicting men and women. You'll find a person who is going along his life living in apparent deadness toward God, not giving God a thought, doing what he wants, or as we say, doing his own thing. And he hears about this man, Jesus, and he hears about what he did, and he hears about who he is, and he hears about the Word of God, and he begins to have an unsettled feeling And bit by bit, or perhaps dramatically, the Holy Spirit, as John Calvin said about his own experience, subdues his heart to teachableness. And the Holy Spirit begins to convict and to convert that man. And a person comes to a conviction. This conviction is internal. The significance is within us. It actually, of course, happened in history. But it must become personal to you. So what does the Holy Spirit do? And how does he do it? Well, I wish I could draw a roadmap or something. But there is no way that we can delineate perfectly what the work of the Spirit of God is in his internal witness. Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 3, verse 8, that the work of the Spirit of God is mysterious. In the case of a person like C.S. Lewis, there's a long process. Until C.S. Lewis was dragged into the kingdom, as he said. In a person like Dr. Firm, who was for many years with the Billy Graham team, he was an undertaker. And somebody gave him a Bible. He read it through, came to the end, and there was a conviction wrought in his heart that he should confess Christ. Or there's a man like John Milam, suddenly, dramatically converted by the Spirit of God. We can't say how the Holy Spirit will work in an individual. But when he does, this is what he does. He gives us a settled conviction that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. 1 John 5:20. He then gives us the confession that Jesus is the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. And we acknowledge Jesus is the Lord. We come to understand that there is a new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where once we were blind, as Israel is blind. God takes the blinders from our eyes, and we see the new covenant, in which there's a new agreement made that he doesn't remember our sins and our iniquities no more. He writes within us his word. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, the Holy Spirit bears witness with us that we are the children of God. This happens to us internally. Now, where does it happen? Well, the Scripture says it happens in our heart. Our heart is the place where you meet God. It's a theological term in the Bible. The heart is the deepest recesses of your personality. It's that little place where you, when you lay down at night, before you fall asleep, you think about yourself in relationship to God. This is where he bears witness. It is beneath reason. It's not apart from reason, but you can't rationalize your way to the witness of the Spirit. He uses your mind, but it's deeper. It's a settled conviction which is below your mind. He uses your feelings, but it's deeper than your feelings. You cry out, Jesus is Lord. You use your mind, you use your feelings, you use your emotions. But because it's deeper than that, it comes out. It's at the very center of your conviction. Just as you know for a certainty that you are here, it is a function of the Holy Spirit to give you the same certainty that Jesus is the Son of God. He's a divine witness. In one sense, this was what the issue was in the Reformation. The issue in the Reformation is, what is our authority in religious matters? The Roman Catholic Church said the authority is in the church. Calvin said, no, the authority is not in the church. The authority is in God speaking in his word by the Spirit of God. Not the word alone, not the Spirit alone, but the word and the Spirit together. And this is how God works. He will take the word of God and he will bring conviction to you, not without the word, but through the word and by the Spirit of God. Many of you know, some of you have come up to me and said, if you've been hearing the word of God taught, and over a period of months, you have come to the conviction that Jesus Christ is your Savior. God has worked in your life and brought you from a place of no faith to faith. Now, your conviction does not rest upon a teacher. Your conviction does not rest upon the intellect of a human teacher. Because if it did, then your faith would be in the danger of the intellect of a smarter teacher. True faith, the foundation is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit to the saving significance of the historical facts. Our faith is built upon the testimony that God gives. It's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Then he says in verse 7, there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. In other words, the water and the blood, the historical ministry, and the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, history, experience, agree in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was brought to trial, remember they brought forth witnesses. And these witnesses sought to discredit Jesus Christ. But their testimony was not in agreement, and they couldn't discredit Jesus Christ. The accreditation of Jesus Christ is in the union of the witnesses. Christianity is not believing, as the little boy said, when somebody asked him to define faith, he said, faith is believing something you know isn't true. Now, if that's your idea of Christianity, you, of course, have a wrong concept of biblical faith. You are not called upon to crucify your mind when you become a Christian. You are called upon to believe what actually took place, what actually happened in history. And so the agreement of the internal witness within your heart with what actually took place in history, there is a common agreement, and it gives certainty to the believer. Verse 9, we accept man's testimony, your text may say, if we accept man's testimony in a conditional sentence. It's a first-class conditional in Greek, which assumes the matter to be true. In your life, you live your life accepting men's testimony. In your business world, you call for a subordinate, you say, get me the facts. He comes and brings you the information. You accept his testimony. You turn your radio on, and you trust the testimony of somebody who gives you the news. You watch TV, and a man speaks, and he says, this happened today. And you accept the testimony of men. You read books, and you accept the testimony of historians. Your whole life is lived by trusting the testimony of men. This is the way you live. Now, if it's rational to live trusting the testimony of men, it is much more rational to live trusting the testimony of God. That's his argument. And that's the issue in religion. Will you trust God? That was the issue in the garden. Remember, Satan came to Eve? Did God really say that? Oh, you won't really die. You don't really have to take his word seriously. Eve distrusted the word of God. Adam distrusted the word of God. They went the wrong way. They committed sin. On the other hand, Abraham was a man who was in his 90s. He was in his tent one day. God came to him and said, Abraham, come outside. I want to show you something. Look up at the stars. You see those stars? You're going to have more children than those stars. Abraham was a man of 90. He had never had any children. And the Lord said, you can have more than the stars. Now, you might get picky with me and say, there are a lot of stars up there. But historically, you remember, there are only 3,000 that are visible to the naked eye. Today, well, let's go back. Abraham simply said, when God told him that, amen, that's what he said. The Hebrew word amen means I believe it. Abraham said amen. And from the seed of Abraham, Abraham, as you know, had Isaac. He had Ishmael. From Isaac had come the Jewish race. From Ishmael have come part of the Arabs. And so the Arabs today Hundreds of thousands of them, millions of them look back and say, Abraham's our father. Jews look back and say, Abraham's our father. Christians, Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4, they are seed of Abraham because we believe the same God that he does. So Abraham has three seeds, and he has an innumerable number. The issue is the same. Will you believe the word of God? No more difficult for you than it was for Abraham. God gives you specific promises in his word, and this is the issue. Will you believe it? He says to us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You believe it. He says, if you trust Jesus Christ, your sins and your iniquities I'll remember no more. You believe it. He says, the soul that sins, it shall die. You believe it. He says, I'm coming again. Do you believe it? That's the issue in religion, taking God at his word. There was a man who was witnessing to a friend of his. He went over the gospel over and over and over again, and the man just couldn't see it. It's amazing how this happens. You can sit down and talk to a person about the gospel, and every time they'll come up wrong. And all of a sudden, it'll happen. The Lord will just open their eyes and they'll see it. This guy was going it over, and every time the person kept saying, well, what do I have to do? He always wanted to do something. And the person kept, you don't have to do anything. And he came back and said, finally, I just don't understand. He says, what does God want? The man responded, God simply wants to be believed. The issue is, the integrity of God is at stake. Do you believe it? Now the issue is very, I think, pointed to us. If God does not want us to believe in Jesus Christ, he has certainly led us down a very terrible road. Because he's given us good evidence to believe in Jesus Christ. His character is at stake. He's either right or wrong. We accept man's testimony. But God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his son. He has given a specific testimony about his son. I don't know if you've ever been in a courtroom situation, but you always want to get the best witnesses possible. God has testified concerning his son. What better witness can you have than that? The evidence is good. The testimony is certain. Verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son has this testimony in his heart. This testimony is so certain, it's within us. I'm glad that God has done it this way. It is very simple. It is very certain. It's something which God does within us. And so, whether it's a little child who puts his trust in Jesus Christ, that child may have a certainty about the faith, or whether it be an old man who is 75 or 80, that man may have a settled conviction about Jesus Christ. Whether you're a scholar or whether you are very simple, God has chosen a way by which all may have the same certainty. It's not based on IQ. It's not based on work. It's based simply upon the gracious testimony of the Holy Spirit within us. Anyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Those of you who believe in Jesus Christ know what I'm talking about. It's just there. And you can get in arguments with people and maybe lose the argument, but you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. And you know that he has taken away your sins. And no matter how bad you are in your daily experience, or how much lack there is in your life of integrating your faith, you know this for a certainty. At bedrock, there is this conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has come to take away your sin. That's God's testimony. Anyone who does not believe in God has made him out to be a liar. A strong statement. You only have two choices. There's no place for ignorance, because the Holy Spirit is a perfectly good testimony. He is out in the world convicting men today. And the issue is, will they respond to God's word or not? John Stott says this, "Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied, but a sin to be deplored." If a person rejects the testimony of God, he is essentially saying to God, "You're a liar." Because he's not believed the testimony God has given about his son. Verse 11 and verse 12 draws the issue firm. "And this is the testimony. God has given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his son. He who has the son has life. He who does not have the son of God does not have life." The witness comes down to the presence of life in a person. He knows he's alive. You know you're alive today? You know you're alive physically, I hope. Do you know whether you're alive spiritually or not? You ought to. It's your right and your privilege if you have trusted Jesus Christ. Physical life is a great privilege. It's of great value, too. We have on television the $6 million man. We have a man recently who's a $14 million man. They paid that much ransom for him and still don't have him free. You realize, in the spiritual realm, you're a son of God, man. That's how valuable spiritual life is. If you think $14 million is a lot for one person's physical life, the death of the eternal Son of God is a lot more for your spiritual life. But that's what it took to provide spiritual life for you. What's so good about eternal life? Well, let me just read you some scriptures. First of all, if you've got eternal life, it's a life of glory. First Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 4. It's a life of abundance, John 10:10. It's a life of immortality, 2 Timothy 1:10. John 6:40, it's everlasting. Colossians 1:10, it is a knowledge of God, and it produces a life of fruit. Romans 6:22, it's a life of being set free from sin's bondage and from death's domination. Negatively, not to have this life, you might say, well, I'm physically alive, but I'm not spiritually alive. This is your condition according to the Word of God. It's to be under the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13. It's to be under the wrath of God, Romans 2:8. It is to be in the realm of death, 1 John 3:14. It is to be in the realm of mortality, 2 Corinthians 5:4. It's to be on the way that leads to destruction, Matthew 7:13. If you die, it means that you'll be resurrected to a resurrection of damnation, John 5:28. And it means that the life that you're leading is going to reap corruption, Galatians 6:8. This is the issue. If you've got the Son, you've got life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. So John now comes back to the opening premise that he started out in the first chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we proclaim it to you in order that you might have fellowship with us and with God. The message of Christianity rests upon good testimony. It's the testimony that God testifies to. It rests upon good history. It rests upon the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Shall we bow before him? Father, we pray for each one here that you would use this word to clarify in their own minds where they are in regard to faith. That if they're Christians, that their faith is resting upon good history, and the certainty is vouchsafed to them by the internal witness of the Spirit. And that they have within themselves now a real life, and that they look forward to a completion of that life in a continuing fellowship with yourself. So Father, if there be any among us who have not put their trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who came to die for their specific sin, may they say amen to his word on the cross, "It is finished," and so receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.